Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, for your mercy, and for all that you do on our behalf. We know it is a high privilege that we belong to you, that you have so chosen us as members of your eternal kingdom. So, Father, as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word with the view of understanding you more, representing you as your ambassador to this dying world, we recognize that our human minds cannot perceive or understand anything spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason that we request now that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds, give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We enter into restoration of relationship. That is a general theme that we'll be looking at in Hosea chapter 2 from verses 14 through 23. The whole theme is restoration of relationship, although we have a specific element of it tonight. Now, we have been considering the strained relationship between the Lord and his people. Israel, as the prophet Hosea puts it in the second chapter of his book, the Lord appealed to Israel to repent of her idolatry and show evidence of such repentance by denouncing idolatry. This appeal is followed by announcements of the consequences that will follow if Israel refuses to repent. These consequences ultimately will lead to the destruction of Israel through exile. But in spite of the threatened judgment, the Lord was not about to abandon his people of covenant. Therefore, the threat of punishment is followed by the message of restoration. Prophet Hosea presents this restoration as involving the Lord's activities towards his people to effect the restoration. Now, these activities of the Lord are described in verses 14 and 15. When God begins his activity, his people will respond in order to bring about the restoration. So the prophet describes the people's response in verse 16. Now, how could we tell that the restoration of God's people has taken place? The prophet's answer to this question is that there are unmistakable evidences of this restoration. These evidences are described then in verses 17 through 23. So with this overview, we are now ready to examine each of the various activities or events involved in the restoration of God's people. So we begin with the Lord's alluring or allotment against activities towards Israel. This is where we begin in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that read as follows in the NIV. Therefore, I'm not going to allow her. I will lead her to the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the days she came up out of Egypt. Now, the passage before us is presented in a figurative manner of how a husband ought to treat a wife that ignores him. So before we examine the passage, let me put forth an important application for those of you who may be having at this time a strained relationship with your spouses. In the passage before us, the Lord does something to get the attention of Israel. Therefore, if you are having a problem with your spouse, you should do something to get the attention. I'm saying to you, if you think your spouse is ignoring you, then you have a responsibility to do something that will cause that spouse not to ignore you. Here's the application that I want to put forward for those with strained relationships. You should be the grown up one in that relationship and do something that will make you attractive to your spouse. If you're a husband who feels that your wife is ignoring you, then do something about it that will make you very attractive to her. Now, of course, I do not mean that you should groom yourself and get new wardrobe. No. That sort of thing belongs to teenagers or those who are trying to woo a potential candidate for marriage. You are past that. Therefore, when I say make yourself attractive, I mean take a look at your soul. You should examine your soul and your lifestyles to see what you will discover that makes you ugly to your spouse or unattractive. It could be that you have been neglecting her by not taking intense interest in her affairs. It could be that you're not helping her in whatever problem she faces. It could be such thing as not helping her in a way that makes her chores in the house easier on her, especially if both of you are working. Now, all these I have listed sum up to one thing and one thing alone: insensitivity. In effect, your soul is ugly because you are self-centered and does not care about anyone but yourself. It is this that has caused you to be unattractive to your wife. Therefore, you need to do something about it. First, recognize that is the truth about you. Then confess that sin of self-centeredness. And finally, pray to the Father of Mercy to aid you become a more sensitive soul. Now, if you are the wife who feels your husband is ignoring you, that you have a strong relationship with him, then you should also take an honest examination of your soul and look at what goes inside of your soul. The purpose of such examination is to make yourself once more attractive to your husband. Again, I do not mean that you should go to a saloon to fix your hair or do your manicures, whatever you call it. I don't even mean that you should lose weight or any of those things that women are obsessed with today in the name of making themselves attractive to the male counterparts. No, I mean that you should make yourself attractive to your husband through your submissiveness to him. You should make yourself attractive by the gentleness of spirit. I'm saying, stop fussing and snapping at him. Stop nagging him for any and every of his failures. That may just be the problem. You have forgotten how to be gentle with your husband. You might have forgotten what it means to please him. Get back to that and you'll win him back. Now, what I have described so far is an application to those in marital relationships of the message that we are about to examine. Now that I have introduced the passage with an application, let me return to the passage before us. The message of the passage to Israel is this: that the Lord will allow Israel to isolate her, where the Lord will communicate to her through words and blessings of prosperity, as well as offering her hope, so she will respond like she did in the early stages of the Lord's relationship with her. Now, you are not Israel, but you are in a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased you through his death on the cross. Therefore, the message of this passage to you is this: if you are in a strained relationship with the Lord, then he is willing to attract you back to himself by communicating to you through suffering and blessings and offering you hope, so that you will once more rejoice and enjoy yourself with him as you did when you were first saved. Now, we start our examination of this passage, or we started with an application of this passage of what married people should do if they have strained relationship with each other. My authority for this application is actually the very first word of verse 14. That first word is therefore. That's where all those came from, and I'm going to explain you how. The Hebrew word translated therefore is an expression that means according to such conditions, or you can also mean that being so. Now, the latter meaning, that being so, helps us to understand the function of the word therefore in the beginning of the verse. For we ask what is meant by that being so as part of the meaning. Now, asking this question enables us to realize that verse 14 is referring to something that has been said previously. In other words, that being so, what? Now, in the previous verse, the Lord had charged Israel of ignoring or having forgotten him, as in the words of verse 13, where it said, but me she forgot. That's ignoring. That's why we get that with that word therefore. And that going back here, we begin to see the application. So the Lord says through the prophet that because Israel had forgotten him, that he is now about to do something that will change that situation. Hence the word therefore gives the reason for what follows in the rest of verse 14. The use of the word therefore has puzzled many commentators of this passage, that some have even suggested that it should be deleted from the text since they see no reason for it. Others instead suggest that the Hebrew word should be rendered but or yet, which does not make sense in the context. The reason some of these commentators have problem with the word therefore is that it logically does not make sense to them. For you see, what sense does it make that God will do the kinds of things described in the present verse and subsequent verses of this chapter? Now, you see, by human logic, we would expect God to have continued with his judgment of Israel instead of offering any hope of restoration to Israel by what he does in this section. But we must not forget that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Therefore, what is logical before him quite often is illogical before us. Now, we have to admit that we cannot figure God out using our human logic. For example, what kind of logic can you apply to explain why Jesus Christ would die on the cross for our sins? What sense does it make that the righteous God-man should die for the sinful men and women like we? What sense does it make that God should forgive our sins because of our faith in Christ. After all, we rebel against Him. So you see that a person who has a problem with the use of the word therefore has forgotten that God is with us in His grace. We do not deserve anything from Him. So whatever He does that leads to blessing on our part is a matter of His goodness that we cannot fully comprehend. Actually, the word therefore is one that no doubt gives the reason for what follows, but it is also a word that is intended to grab us in such a way that we should focus our attention and see the love and the compassion of God. Something wake us up, make us focus, look. So it is, as one commentator puts it, a word that shows mercy and truth meeting together, righteousness and peace kissing each other. Therefore, the Lord wants us to focus on what He says in this verse and see what He says He will do as a demonstration of His love and compassion. That the Lord wants to focus our attention on His love and compassion is evident not only because of the nature of the promised actions, but also because of the word that follows our Hebrew word translated therefore. The Hebrew word that follows is not translated in many of our English versions, and those that do translate it either use the word now or behold. Actually, the Hebrew word that follows the word translated therefore certainly means look or behold or even now, as an attention grabber, something to get someone's attention. However, that is not the only use of the word. It is equally used to emphasize an idea or to call an attention to a detail. So the word is used here in conjunction with the word therefore to say that we should pay close attention to what the Lord does next in His dealing with Israel, which is how He deals with all of us. We are to fix our attention to the significance of what God does next. He is the one that Israel or the Israelites have forgotten, yet He is willing to do something to change that situation. And you may be in that situation where you have ignored Him, you've forgotten Him, and I'm here to tell you, God wants to do something to get your attention. Hence, we are all really called to focus our attention to the detail of what is described in verses 14 and 15 of Hosea chapter 2 to enable us to learn about the compassion and the goodness of the Lord. When a person offends us, our tendency is to ignore the person or even to retaliate. But here the Lord, instead of dealing with Israel according to her sin of ignoring Him, tells us that He is ready to do something to change that situation. To me, that is a manifestation of the Lord's compassion. Somebody offended you. You are in the right. And yet, you be the grown up and you take the step to show compassion and mercy to that person. Now, my fellow believers, no one can do it on his or her own. It requires the power of the Spirit for you to look at somebody that you can't stand because they have done something terrible to you, to turn around and show them compassion. Not just show it, initiate the compassion. That's what we're saying here. So you can be certain though that the Lord, who is compassionate, longs to show you His compassion. It is therefore not surprising that prophet Isaiah, in the midst of describing the difficulties that will come to Israel because they failed to repent and trust the Lord tells the people of the Lord's desire to be gracious to them in Isaiah chapter 30 verse 18. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 18. He has a promise that the prophet gave to Israel, which is applicable to you and I. Say, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. So the Lord is more or less anxious, if we use that term, to be gracious to you. The point is that the beginning of was of verse 14, where we're studying here in chapter 2, the words of verse 14 in the Hebrew that literally reads, this is the way, if we read it from the Hebrew, the beginning portions or words of Hosea 2:14 literally should read something like this: therefore, behold. Now these words are intended to call our attention to the goodness and the compassion of our Lord. We are to understand that what he does next as an expression of his goodness to Israel and certainly to you and me. It's an expression of his love. He does not want to abandon the people of his covenant. Just as he does not want to abandon you for whom Christ died for on the cross. The one who was offended says in compassion that he will go after those who have forgotten him. It is this action of the Lord that is expressed in the sentence of Hosea 2:14, where I am now going to allow her to see the compassion of God. He is the one who has been offended. Yet, he wants to do something to bring about or allow people going astray. Now the word allow is an interesting word because of the various ways the Hebrew word from which it's translated is used in the scripture are primarily in negative manner. Now the Hebrew word used basically means to be open-minded, to be simple. To be simple carries with it the sense of being immature, not having developed sound judgment to know what is right or wrong, and therefore open to all kinds of enticement. Hence the word means to deceive, to entice, to persuade. It is in this sense of sexual seduction that the word is used in Exodus chapter 22 verse 16. Exodus 22 verse 16. It reads, if a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. Now notice the word seduces. It is this Hebrew word that is translated allow in Hosea 2:14. Now the same sexual sense of sexual seduction is implied in Job chapter 31, verse 9. Job chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, "If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have locked at my neighbor's door," that word enticed is the same Hebrew word translated "allow" in Hosea 2:14. Now it is the same Hebrew word is used of the last action in judgment of Ahab to bring about his death in 1 Kings chapter 22. First Kings chapter 22 verses 20 through 22. Well, all I'm doing is to establish to you why I mentioned that that word is very interesting, in that it is used mostly in a negative sense in the Hebrew context, the Hebrew Bible. First Kings 22 verse 20 reads, "And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth Gilead and going to his death there?" Entice. In other words, lure him. Get him to go there. One suggested this and another that. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and said, "I will entice him." Same word. "But what by what means?" The Lord asks. "I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets." He said, "You will succeed in enticing him." Said the Lord, "Go and do it." So it is true that the word has a negative connotation, as the passages have shown you. But in our context, in Hosea 2:14, where we're studying, the sense is to make something attractive, so to say. This is why we began with the application. That you are the one that should make yourself attractive to someone who is ignoring you. When I say someone, I mean your spouse, who is ignoring you. You are the one to do it. No one will do it for you. You do it. So in other words, in this particular case, when the Lord says that he will outlaw Israel, then we should understand him to be saying that he will do things that will cause Israel to be attracted back to him, or that he will persuade the Israelites to come back to him. Things that are attractive. Now I know most people, especially those who are young, who are still in the dream stage of life, the whole life is dream, but in this case they're just beginning their dream. Now all those ones they think people tell them, well, that person is cute and this and that, and he is well dressed, she's well dressed, and all nonsense. That becomes the basis for their marriage. Oh, I love him, I love her, whatever that means, which in most cases they don't know what it means. Because you cannot love a person by what is in the outside. Because whatever is in the outside, it's going to fade. Now, I like to say it in such a way to shock you. You understand me? You're looking at that pretty face, pointed whatever, it's going to drop. That face is going to sag. So what you got left? Do you see? The inside. And without it, the person is ugly. That's what we're saying. To make yourself attractive is not to go fix your hair, whatever it is, do face lift or whatever they do. That's not it. We're talking about something on the inside, because it is your personality, what comes out of you, your sensitivity. That will be what will make you attractive to your husband and to your wife. Not, change of clothes and all kinds of hairdo. I'm not saying don't do those things. That's not my point. My point is, they are not the things that make you attractive. The thing that makes you attractive must go back to the soul. So the Lord is going to do for Israel in a different way. They have forgotten Him, but He will do things that will cause them to want to come back to the Lord. Now, I didn't say how it's going to turn out or what it is going to be, but it's an allurement. The allurement of the Lord with respect to Israel involves several stages, of course. He's going to do it in stages. The first stage of the allurement involves isolation and placing her in a state of hardship. It is this stage that is described in the sentence, "I will lead her into the desert." That's the beginning stage of what the Lord is going to do. Now the question though is, what the Lord means with this sentence when He says that? Now, to understand what is involved with the first stage of allurement, it is essential for us to explore the use of the word desert, so we can perceive how the first recipients of this sentence will have understood it. Because you see, you notice what it says, "I'm going to allow you." I mean, more or less we can almost cheapen it with the word, "I'm going to woo you." But that's not really what it is. "I'm going to woo you." It's come close to it. And in that case, and look at this, the Lord says, "I'm going to woo you by leading you into the desert." So how are they going to understand that? That's the issue. So that's why we need to spend some time and look at that word desert. Now the word desert is translated from a Hebrew word that has three literal meanings. It means an open land or tracts of land suitable for grazing of flocks. It may refer to a wasteland or a relatively large tract of land that is sparsely inhabited because it provides little or no sustenance. It may simply mean uninhabited land. However, the word desert is also used figuratively in the Bible, or is used to convey several images in the Bible. First, the word desert conveys the sense of danger and death. Danger and death. So that's a figurative usage. It is in this sense that it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 15. Deuteronomy 8:15 says, "He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock." See, venomous snakes and scorpions in the desert speak of danger and possibly death. So, desert gives that image of death or danger. Second, desert is used as an image of rebellion and punishment. Rebellion and punishment. The mention of desert brings into mind the rebellion of Israel against the leadership of Moses. As we read in, let's begin with Exodus. Let's go to Exodus chapter 14. We're saying that desert conveys that image of rebellion and punishment. This is in the mind of the Jews, the Hebrews who have read their Torah. They, when they hear this, these are the images he can bring to them. Exodus 14:11 reads, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to die and brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? How short-lived are people's memory. Verily, that's why people could say things and they turn around and conflict themselves, because they don't know what they said a month ago, 2 months ago, or even a year ago. And they conflict themselves because there's a conflict. Yeah, these people have forgotten completely what they were suffering. Just for a few months there, now in the desert, they're blaming Moses for bringing them out. So that's beginning to show them some kind of rebellion. Now if you look, drop to chapter 16, verse 2 of the same Exodus. It reads, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. So when the Lord mentioned the word desert, that this may be a picture that can come in their mind. Grumbling, rebellion against their leader. In this case, Moses and Aaron. Still, to make it even a little more specific, let's go to Numbers chapter 27, verse 14. Numbers chapter 27, verse 14. It reads, for when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Zin, see, that's rebellion, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before their eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin. So that word desert will bring that image of rebellion. Now prophet Ezekiel used the word desert to remind Israel of their forefathers' rebellion against God in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel 20, verse 13. It reads, yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. See, so that word desert will bring that image, conjure that image of rebelling or rebellion. They did not follow my decrees, they rejected my laws. Although the man who obeys them, we live by them. You know, the thing that when he says, although the man who obeys them will live by them. Now, that to me is a big challenge to all of us. And what that challenge is this: there is no human being who can live by this book that will not be blessed. There's no way you can live by the Bible and now be tremendously blessed. The reason we all get into trouble every now and then, some of us, you know, we get worried and we get into this and that, that's because we haven't obeyed. If you obey the word of God, if you live by it, you have no problem. Now, I don't mean you're not going to be tested. I don't mean that. All I mean though is, not only will you be blessed with the biggest commodity everyone is looking for on this planet, you know what it is? You know, peace. That's all everyone wants. I mean, they don't know it. But that's, if you have the peace, the tranquility of mind, I'm telling you, your life here will be a phenomenal one. The reason people's mind have all this confusion is there's no peace in their soul. This is why. Have you had people that you talk to them, they hear something else in one word that you said? All because something is mixed up in their soul. So they're hearing you from that mixed up thing in their soul. And that's why they're miserable, ready to fight you, kill you, whatever. All because no peace. And they don't know how to get it. That's why I say, the man who lives by them will live by them. And they utterly desecrated my servants. So I said, I will pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. So, it is not only that the word desert then conveys the concept of rebellion, but it also brings to mind the concept of punishment. Now this concept can be seen, let's go back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers Numbers 14. We begin at verse 32. It reads, "But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years. Now, it's one of those things, if you read that whole incident, one of the things that you discover, you know, always we hear this thing, it's for the children. Well, sure, it's for the children. That's these people, the way they talk about things. But here is the thing is, if you have not follow the instruction of the Lord, you have actually cursed your children without knowing it. You curse them because you bring about your curse upon them unless they find Christ and begin to grow spiritually. Otherwise, you've cursed them. So these Israelites, they were all crying about their children and what's going to happen and all that. And God said, well, since you don't want to trust me, this is what I'm going to do. All of you are going to die in this desert. Every one of you, certain age up. 20 to be precise. Says, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lie in the desert. For 40 years, one year for each of the 40 days, you explore the land. You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. Now that's the scary part. If you think about it, for the Lord said, so you know what it means for the Lord to be against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. How did they show it? They rebelled against God, chosen leader. And I've, many times I explained to you how dangerous it is. And that's God said, well, okay, you rebelled, you murmured against my servant and all that, everything you did, every one of you is going to die. And those children that you're worried about, who will take care of them? Well, he said, they will meet their end in this desert. Here, they will die. So once the word desert comes in their mind, they think about what happened with those punishments of death. So we see that desert would give the image of rebellion and punishment. Third, the word desert conveys the sense of testing and humiliation. Moses, in his last address to Israel, referred to the desert in terms of a place where the Lord tested and humbled them for 40 years. as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2. Deuteronomy 8 verse 2. Of course, once you get Deuteronomy, hold on to it, because the next few more passages will be on that in the book of Deuteronomy. Anyway, it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. Notice what it says, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you will keep his commands." So the desert brings that image of testing. Now, a few sentences later, Moses repeats this concept in a slightly different way. Look at verse 16 of the same Deuteronomy 8. Look at verse 16, because verse 16 says, "He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you." So you see, desert brings that concept of testing and humiliation from the Lord. Fourth, the word desert brings up the concept of the place of God's guidance and a sanctuary of safety. God's guidance and his sanctuary of safety. To Israel as a nation, the desert is also a reminder of God's care and guidance. Since you're still in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 32, verse 10. Deuteronomy 32:10 reads, "In a desert land he found him, in a barren and howling waste he shielded him and cared for him, he guided him as the apple of his eyes." All of this happened in the desert. So that's as a nation, that will remind them somehow of God's caring. Now for individuals, the desert brings up the image of safety or sanctuary. When Saul was pursuing David to kill him, the desert was a place of sanctuary for him. It is for this reason that David escaped to the desert and Saul went to the desert looking for him on several occasions. Let's just take one of those occasions in 1 Samuel chapter 23 verse 14. For Samuel For Samuel 23 verse 14. So David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day Saul searched for him. But notice the next thing. But God did not give David into his hands. So the desert, as far as we know, also served as a sanctuary for prophet Elijah, when Jezebel was determined to kill him, according to 1 Kings chapter 19 verse 4. First Kings chapter 19 verse 4. He reads, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert sanctuary, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. But yet, the desert was his sanctuary. So, desert will bring that concept of safety or sanctuary for an individual. Fifth, the word desert conveys also the sense of worship, devotion to the Lord, and the covenant with him. Now, the idea of worship is given still in Exodus. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. Exodus 3:18 reads, the elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. So, the desert, the idea of mentioning desert would bring them thinking in terms of devotion or sacrifices to the Lord. Now, these various usages of the word desert indicate that it's a word that on the one hand conveys the image of a place of deprivation, danger, attack, and punishment. On the other hand, it conveys a place where God delivers his people, provides for them, and reveals himself to them. Now we can say that the expression the desert will remind the Israelites of the wilderness experience. However, the wilderness experience represents to Israel a transitional stage between bondage in Egypt and independence in the land of Canaan. As someone has put it, this transition or transitional experience consists of two stages. The first stage, which is positive, encompasses or includes the crossing of the Red Sea to the arrival in the mouth of God, Mount Sinai. Close to that. Now the climax of this stage is given of the law, and it was certainly a time when Israel followed the Lord in faith and devotion. Now the second stage is primarily a negative one that begins with the account of transition from wilderness of Sinai into the wilderness of Paran, and ends with war against the Midianites. Now the war against the Midianites is the finale of the wilderness period of Israel, since immediately after it, Israel entered the territories of the Transjordan states, in which the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh gained a foothold. So with this understanding of the usage of the word desert, the question becomes, how will the Israelites, who had the pronouncement of the prophet when he said, I will lead her into the desert, how would they have understood it? It's not how we will understand it, but how they will understand it. That's or how they will have understood it, and that will be the actual interpretation. Now, would they understand it? That the Lord will literally lead them into the desert? Or would they understand it as an image of God's dealing with them in the future? It seems to me that they will have understood this statement not in the sense that God will lead them to the desert in a literal sense, as some of course suggest, but in a figurative sense. They will relate this statement to the 40 years of the wilderness experience of their forefathers, which is a combination of blessing and difficulty. So the Israelites will understand this sentence to mean that God will lead them to a state of spiritual isolation and physical difficulty, for which they will make transition from suffering to blessing. So I'm saying that to see the desert experience as merely isolation or deliverance is to see one part of the meaning. Now, the use of the word desert here communicates both isolation and difficulty that Israel will experience. The Lord will isolate them from idolatry, so to say, through some difficult situations, so he can have them eventually to focus on him. But how would the Lord isolate Israel and put her in difficulty? Well, he did not specify in this passage. However, there are two possibilities. He could keep them in the land and cause them to undergo military defeat that will bring hardship, or he could take them away from the land and place them in difficulty because they will be isolated spiritually while in a foreign land. It seems to me that the latter is actually the intended meaning, taking them away. So in effect, this promise, I will lead her into desert, is a promise that God will initially scatter Israel among the nations before he will restore them. They are not restored yet. They are all over the world. Now, this interpretation, of course, is in keeping with what Prophet Ezekiel wrote of in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 35 and 36. Here it reads, I will bring you into the desert of the nations, and there face to face, I will execute judgment upon you. As I judge your fathers in the desert of the land of Egypt, so I will judge you, declares the sovereign Lord. So in any case, since this message applies to you and me today, the Lord says to us that if we have strong relationship with him, he will persuade us to come back to him. He will do so through isolation that could be evident in a feeling of loneliness, even though we may have people that surround us. You can be in a crowd or in a group of people and be as lonely as it can come. That's what can happen. He may bring difficulty on our way, so we will be persuaded that the only way for us to be happy and enjoy life on this planet is for us to turn to him. That's one thing that God does to get our attention. Of course, whatever the Lord does, we should understand it as a demonstration of his love towards us. He cares about you, therefore, he's not about to abandon you. He will persuade you through suffering and pain to come back to him. You know that pain is the language that we all understand. Let me end then by reminding you of the confession of the psalmist in Psalms 119 verses 67 and 71. Psalms 119 verse 67 reads, before I was afflicted and went astray, but now I obey your word. Now that I've been afflicted, I've got some pain. Verse 71 says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. So we have just begun the first stage of God's allowing of Israel, for which you and I know that in application It can mean that the Lord can bring about some difficult situations in our life to cause us to come to look for Him and depend totally and absolutely on Him. So, fellow believers, that's our challenge, to keep reminding ourselves that the God who loves us can do whatever it takes to bring about the relationship He wants to have with us. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us everything we've studied this evening, so that in the days to come, not only do we, on personal level, make ourselves attractive to fellow believers or spouses, but more importantly, that we search our souls and be sure that we're not ugly before you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.